This morning, we are back in Malachi after a two-week hiatus, and this week is part one of three, which is just three sermons in chapter two. I don't know when we'll get to the end of chapter two. I think I have one coming up in October and another maybe in December. We'll see. So we'll try to remind what's going on when we get there, but the thing that ties them all together, beyond it just being within chapter two, is God's ruling, his judgment, that Judah or Israel, and especially its clergy, have corrupted or profaned God's various covenants with them. Remember that Malachi is a heavy, heavy book. It's a heavy prophet. It's probably God's last word to Israel in the Old Testament, which means it's God's last correspondence to the world for over 400 years. And the next thing we hear from him is, well, his son comes in person. And you know all the various parables that he preached to the clergy of his day, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. So, Malachi is heavy. And our need as readers then is to really hear what we're hearing. We need to listen actively and take it in. It's not just another warning. Just another visit to the principal's office, just another performance review with your boss. This is it for Israel and for his priests. They've maybe returned from prison, returned from exile. Now they're on probation, and this is their last warning before God himself comes to judge. So it's with that tone that we need to read this chapter. God systematically goes down the line, covenant by covenant, showing that they've been in violation of each of them in various ways, and he has essentially one command for them. Listen up, give honor to my name. In the first of these three passages, God begins with the spiritual leaders of the congregation of Israel. This is not an accident. Generally speaking, it's a rule that wherever the pastors go, the people follow, and wherever the people go, the nation follows, and when all the ministers of God go bad, all the people of God go bad, and all the nation of God goes bad in this case. And when that goes bad, well, who is left to represent God on earth? What becomes of his name, his reputation, his glory? So though this prophet is addressed to a specific generation of Israelites, it is relevant for all generations of the church. The warning to not disregard the glory of God's name is perennial. It's year after year after year. It gets re-upped, because we're always at risk of drifting and falling away into sin. And so though we do not have Levitical priests anymore, we do have the holy priesthood of all believers, and we have all those who have been ordained by God to teach and exemplify the Word of God. And so although the first verse of our text is, quote, "And now, O priests, this word is for you," we ourselves today, and especially those who teach, need to hear it as well. So let's pray for help to listen, and then we'll dig in. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace, that you did not merely come to us once and said, "This is it," but that for thousands of years, your dealings with your people was merciful and gracious and abounding in steadfast love, keeping your end of the covenant you made with Israel. Lord, as we come to this text, we pray that you would cause us to be able to listen, that our ears would be opened and our eyes rescued from blindness or from dullness, perhaps, that you'd awaken in us a desire to give glory to your name, and you'd awaken in us an attentiveness to what you have to say. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We're reading from Malachi 2, verse 1. "And now, O priests, this command is for you. If you will not listen, if you will not take it to heart to give honor to my name, says the Lord of hosts, then I will send the curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Indeed, I have already cursed them, because you do not lay it to heart. Behold, I will rebuke your offspring and spread dung on your faces, the dung of your offerings, and you shall be taken away with it. So shall you know that I have sent this command to you, that my covenant with Levi may stand, says the Lord of hosts. My covenant with him was one of life and peace, and I gave them to him. It was a covenant of fear, and he feared me. He stood in awe of my name. True instruction was in his mouth, and no wrong was found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness, and he turned many from iniquity. For the lips of a priest should guard knowledge, and people should seek instruction from his mouth. For he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. But you have turned aside from the way. You have caused many to stumble by your instruction. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts. And so I make you despised and abased before all the people, inasmuch as you do not keep my ways, but show partiality in your instruction. The holy and inerrant word of the Lord. It's heavy. 3 points today. Point one and two will be the big ones. Point one, verses 1-4, God's final warning. Where chapter one left off, God had already been mostly addressing the priests for accepting mangy, sick, crippled animals, runty animals for sacrifice on God's altar. But he briefly pivoted to speak to the whole congregation. Verse 14 says, "Cursed be the cheat who has a male in his flock and vows it and yet sacrifices it to the Lord but is blemished. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name will be feared among the nations." So that was to everybody, not the priests. But now he pivots back to the priests to finalize his warning. And if you look at the content of the warning, well, it affects a lot of people, the blessings and the curses. So really, everybody's in view, but especially the priests. He says, if you will not listen, and they aren't listening, and if you will not take it to heart to give honor to my name, says the Lord of hosts, which means he's the great I am, who is the Lord of the armies of heaven. If you don't take it to heart to give honor to my name, my reputation, and they haven't, then God will curse them. That's the commandment. We know judgment begins with the house of God, but within the house of God, judgment begins with those who teach. It won't stop there, but it'll flow out from there. And these priests are first in responsibility to give honor to God's name. It's their whole job. It's their whole vocation. They were meant to be professional, in the best sense, holy men. From the heart, you know. They need to take it to heart to show God to be glorious and pure and perfect to others. They handle the holy things. They teach. They offer the sacrifices that people bring. So the priests, according to what we've just read and in chapter 1, were still teaching. They were still performing sacrifices. They still were interpreting the law for people, but they did not have the awe or the fear. They did not have his glory in mind. They accepted worthless sacrifices. They taught nonsense. They were willy-nilly picky-choosy in their application of the law. That is, they showed partiality. That's that last verse there. They weren't interested in God's glory. They were interested in getting by. The zeal was gone. They were doing their jobs. And they didn't bother actually listening to what God wants, and so true obedience was gone too. So what is God's word to this kind of person? Is it, well, you guys are sitting at a D, so you're technically passing. No, he says, if you won't listen and you won't honor my name from the heart, then I will send the curse upon you and curse your blessings. Well, why curse? Well, it's because it's well-deserved, but also, this is verse 4, he says, the curse comes so that we, the priests and everyone else, can know that God really meant it, that this command, this warning really came from Him. The others are cursed so that we can benefit and heed God's warning later on. As Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians 10, speaking of Israel, he says, "Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed, lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man." In other words, this could be you. It probably is you in some measure. So heed the warning. Though he does follow it up with the assurance that everyone is given an opportunity to resist temptation, just like the original audience of Malachi. He's saying, you need to listen, which implies they should listen, and he would relent. And so, just like them and for us too, God is ready to relent if we repent. But not forever. There is a time limit on these things. So what are the consequences for not listening, for not working for God's glory from the heart? Well, God gave them to Malachi in four categories. The first one, number one, God has already, to some extent, cursed them for not listening, for their lifestyle. This curse comes through the natural consequences of their lifestyle. He says, "Indeed, I have already cursed them because you do not," presently that is, "take it to heart." It's already happening. And since God said that they would be able to see it happening, well, what can we guess what God meant by that? Well, he said he would curse their blessings. Blessings and curses, loaded language in the Old Testament especially. Numbers 1 and 18, for example, lay out some of the blessings of being a Levitical priest, a Levite. Number one, they're exempted from military service. That's Numbers 1. They get to eat from most of the sacrifices that the other Israelites bring, which are supposed to be the best of the best of all the animals in Israel. And they get the finest salt, the finest oil. The best portion of all the things that people offer to God are the Levites' food. They don't own land. They minister in the temple and they eat the sacrifices along with God. And also the tithe, the 10% of their fruits goes to them in their ministry as well. So when the priest slacks and they dull the spiritual appetite of the people and they accept sick and crippled animals in sacrifice and they're slack in their temple service, not only are they profaning God, dishonoring Him, slandering His name, but they're also shooting themselves in the feet. The tithes dry up, the food is diseased, runty animals, and now they're eating that. Sooner or later, the nation's going to be overrun with enemies, according to God's promises, and the Levites aren't going to get to sit out that battle. It's a defensive one. The battle will rampage through the temple that they're supposed to guard. So those are the ones that are already cooking the curses in their lives. Second, he will rebuke their seed or offspring, as the ESV puts it. There's almost certainly a double meaning here, seed in the sense of literal seeds, and then also in the sense of children. If you go back and read the law, I mentioned blessings and curse being loaded language, especially in Deuteronomy, you'll find that the blessings that come from keeping God's law and keeping His commands, such as love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, are almost all about fruitfulness. And then also being safe from the fruit being destroyed. In other words, to quote verse 5, life, children, plants, animals, and peace, not getting destroyed by locusts and Assyrians. So the blessings of keeping the law were to never have to worry about food and have many faithful children, broadly speaking. Some of these are natural consequences of living the way people God designed people to live. If you're a society of hard-working, smart, honest workers who help others in need, food will probably not be a weak point for you. unless there's a big famine or something. And if it's ubiquitous that everyone is bringing up their children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, speaking God's word when they rise up, lie down, so on and so forth, generally speaking, according to God's grace, there may be many generations of faithful children. But there's also a supernatural dimension to these promises as well, where God would himself see to it that the grain bins would overflow and the children would be protected and everything. You can read all sorts of promises like Exodus 34 in the context of the generations. But the Old Testament says if they don't choose God's way, they would be cursed, which is essentially just the mirror image of all the blessings. Crops are blighted, devoured by locusts, trampled by enemies. Children hating you and you hating your children, and if you're hungry enough, eating them is one of the curses. God is saying that both of these realities, both your crops, your food, and your offspring, are being cursed, and they're coming for you if you will not listen and take it to heart to honor his name. Now, as a Christian church, this side of the cross, we are not operating under the exact same covenant with the same curses and blessings from Deuteronomy. But there are various ways in which those same truths still apply. For one, the natural consequences have not changed. Whether you're a Levite or a pastor or a parent or a worker, your relationship to work is affected. Your relationship to your children is affected. If your worship is cheap and inconsistent and your ministry or church involvement is just a job to do sometimes, your kids are going to see through it. And they're going to be turned away by the same stink that God can smell on you. If you're lazy and half-hearted in your work, you'll probably not be well taken care of. You'll struggle with money. Bad trees bear bad fruit, and good trees bear good fruit. That's all I'm saying. But there is also this God as the author of history element. God is not mocked, and he does not tolerate hypocrisy. And he also loves to bless obedience and punish disobedience, if only for training in righteousness. Train a dog with a treat, right? As every good father does. Not a dog father, but a real father. It is God's prerogative to give or take away blessings, as Job illustrates in his life. But remember how Job ends, too. The righteous man on the earth having his things restored. And we're right to seek his approval, God's approval, even as we rest in the approval he has for us in Christ. So that's the curse on the blessings. And third, this one is shocking. Did you know it's in the Bible? He will smear dung on their faces. God, at the end of the age, is threatening to wipe his own priests' faces with poop. And actually, it's a bit worse. The word refers both to the dung and the guts that come with it. The idea is that the nasty parts of those sacrifices the priests keep giving are going to be smeared on their faces. You have this instead. Instead of it being taken outside and burned like they're supposed to, it's on your face instead. The message is clear. If you won't listen to me and take it to heart to honor my name, I will make your outward appearance like the inward appearance that I see, that God sees, namely filthy refuse, only good to be burned, definitely not fit to minister in the holy temple. It is an ultimate statement of their unfitness for their ministry. And fourth and finally, he will take them away outside the camp to be burned, as the law requires for the dung. You sacrifice the animal, the fat goes to God, the meat goes to the priests, and the extra pieces like the legs and hooves and the guts go out and get burned. So here's the progression that we see often to a person or a people or a church that will not listen to God. And remember, verse 4 is so that you may know that this command has come. First, they notice that the blessings are being cursed. if only from natural consequences. Things aren't going well. Don't worry about it. We'll keep on doing what we're doing. Well, then the hand of God and the curse is made more clear. You can see something going, what a man. Does their God hate them? And then God reveals their corruptness and publicly shames them, and then finally, eternal fire. If, that is, after all this, they do not listen, they don't turn and take it to heart to honor God's name. At each stage, they could have or should have repented, but here they go, all the way down to be taken outside the camp and burned. So I hope, even though you're not a priest offering sacrifices, I hope you hear this as relevant to you. I hope you hear and know that it is time to repent if you're living a life of hypocrisy and cheap worship. God is ready to receive you in mercy and in grace, but he's also ready to dial up the consequences for rebellion. If you are a Christian, it's discipline, fatherly discipline for your good, but it's going to hurt. So repent. Which connects to what the other reason God gives in verse 4. For why do we escalate this cursing so that we know that God's commandment is true? And the reason is this. It's in order that God's covenant with Levi may stand, it may remain in effect. That's the end of verse 4. God will keep his covenant with Levi. There will always be faithful, blessed priests somewhere, someone. But you specifically, O priests, are about to be burned outside the camp if you don't turn. God will have his priests with or without you. If he needs to, he'll make priests out of Gentiles or rocks. But he'll have his priests with or without you. What will it be, Levi? Priesthood, life, and peace? Or smeared with entrails and dung and burned away from the presence of God forever? Those are the stakes that God is laying before the priests. Which leads us to the next section in verse 5. We'll actually start in verse 4. But God's covenant with Levi. What is that? And who? Well, he describes what it looks like and gives some clues about its origin. He says, Levi did this and Levi did that. But the problem is we don't have any moment in Genesis where Levi, the man, the son of Jacob, was alive and doing these things. However, we do have moments where his descendants match this description. And one of them is even explicitly called a covenant. And so I'll read this section of text again, starting in verse 4, and then I'll read a couple scenes from the tribe of Levi's history, and we'll see if they match up well. And I think it'll help inform us what kind of character the priest ought to have, considering that Malachi is coming at this end of history and there's so much reference going backwards in time. So this is Malachi 2, 4-7. So shall you know that I have sent this command to you, that my covenant with Levi may stand, says the Lord of hosts. My covenant with him was one of life and peace. Bookmark that. And I gave them to him. God fulfilled his end. It was a covenant of fear, and he feared me. Levi, or the person standing in for Levi's tribe, fulfilled his end of this covenant. He stood in awe of my name. True instruction was in his mouth, and no wrong was found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness, and he turned many from iniquity. For the lips of a priest should guard knowledge, and people should seek instruction from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. A brief footnote on that. Malachi's name is my messenger. And we are only a couple sermons short of being in chapter 3, where God promises to send his messenger to prepare the way for another messenger, John the Baptist preparing the way for Jesus. Very poignant that the priests right now occupy the role of a prophet, and actually they should make the prophets obsolete. But you have turned aside from the way. You have caused many to stumble by your instruction. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts. Well, what's one scene from Levi that we can point to? Exodus 32 comes to mind, 25 to 29, I'll read. This is from the great covenant corrupting, as it's called elsewhere in the Old Testament, golden calf sin. This is verse 25. And when Moses saw that the people had broken loose, for Aaron had let them break loose, to the derision of their enemies, then Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, "Who's on the Lord's side? Come to me." Remember, there in the middle of this idolatrous worship session that may or may not include all sorts of heathen activities. And he said to them, "Thus says the Lord," and this is the key part, "all the sons of Levi gathered around him. And Moses said to them, 'Thus says the Lord God of Israel, put your sword on your side, each of you, and go to and fro from gate to gate throughout the camp, and each of you kill his brother and his companion and his neighbor.' And the sons of Levi did according to the word of Moses, and that day about 3,000 men of the people fell. And Moses said, 'Today you have been ordained for the service of the Lord, each one at the cost of his son and of his brother, so that he might bestow a blessing upon you this day.'" True instruction on his lips. And finally, consider Numbers 25, 1 to 13. This is especially, and I think this is primarily what Malachi and God have in mind here, in the light of the rest of Malachi chapter 2, where the issues become explicitly intermarriage in the Israel and within the priests with pagan women, and then the idolatry that's connected to that. So this is Numbers 25:1. "While Israel lived in Shittim, the people began to whore with the daughters of Moab. These invited the people to sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel yoked himself to Baal of Peor. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and the Lord said to Moses, 'Take all the chiefs of the people and hang them in the sun before the Lord, that the fierce anger of the Lord may turn away from Israel.' And Moses said to the judges of Israel, 'Each of you kill those of his men who have yoked themselves to Baal of Peor.' And behold, one of the people of Israel came and brought a Midianite woman to his family, in the sight of Moses and in the sight of the whole congregation of the people of Israel, while they were weeping in the entrance of the tent of meeting." So they did it, and someone has not listened or taken it to heart to give honor to God's name. Continuing, "When Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, saw it, he rose and left the congregation and took a spear in his hand and went after the man of Israel into the chamber and pierced both of them, the man of Israel and the woman through her belly. Thus the plague on the people of Israel was stopped. Nevertheless, those who died by the plague were 24,000. And the Lord said to Moses, 'Phinehas, son of Eleazar, son of Aaron the priest, has turned back my wrath from the people of Israel, in that he was jealous with my jealousy among them, so that I did not consume the people of Israel in my jealousy. Therefore say, behold, I give to him my covenant of peace. And it shall be to him and it to his descendants after him the covenant of a perpetual priesthood, because he was jealous for his God and made atonement for the people of Israel. So that my covenant with Levi may stand.'" That is the kind of zeal, the kind of listening to God, the kind of taking it to heart to give honor to God's name that God is interested in for his priesthood. Not always in bloodshed, though the sacrifice, even the language there, he made atonement for the people of Israel by killing those in the midst. And in Exodus 32, they sacrificed their own brethren for the sake of God's glory. In God's judgment, of course. But that's the kind of heart and listening. Even in the midst of everyone going the wrong way, God's voice comes down and they hear and do. the whole congregation doing one thing, and the Levite turning them back to the Lord. The call is to be pure unto him, according to his word, and to take responsibility for protecting themselves and the congregation. That's the call. So what is the nature of this covenant then? What does God desire? What does he want from it? And who is in it? Who is a priest? Are there any left? Well, let's look through the text. For one, it's eternal. God wants his covenant with Levi to stand. See the language with Phinehas? It's a perpetual priesthood. Jeremiah 33, 19 to 22 puts it this way. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, saying, "Thus says the Lord, if you can break my covenant with day and my covenant with the night, so that day and night will not come to their appointed time, then also my covenant with David, my servant, may be broken, so that he shall not have a son to reign on his throne, and my covenant with the Levitical priests, my ministers. As the host of heaven cannot be numbered and the sands of the sea cannot be measured, so I will multiply the offspring of my servant and David my servant and the Levitical priests who minister to me." And you can also page through Exodus, and almost every time it comes up, Aaron and his sons, the Levites, the priests, he's saying that this will be a statute forever. They will be Aaron and his sons will be priests forever. It's like four or five places in Exodus. So therefore, we need to seek out who today is the priest or priests of Levi. But first, what's the covenant? It's got two parties, obligations on both sides. God is the one who sovereignly initiates. He administers the covenant. He safeguards it. But the other side still has conditions. This is different from the covenant with Abraham, for example. So God's end, he provides life and peace in exchange for their righteous service. And he gave it, he says. He gave it. He gave them life, he gave them peace, at least in some measure in those days when they were actually obeying him. The rare days. The promise of God conditioned on their faithful ministry is nothing less than the full blessings of God's covenant with Moses, certainly, and to some extent Abraham. So where the priesthood goes, so do the people and so does the nation. The blessings and curses come together in the priests. But then Levi's end is that he needs to give God fear or awe or reverence or respect. And Levi, in the form of Phinehas and in the form of the Levites in Exodus 32, gave it. They stood in awe of him. They had true instruction in their mouths, we presume from the way they acted. And they had peace and uprightness in their walk, and they turned many away from iniquity. So their job, then, according to this covenant, is teaching and doctrine. The lips of a priest should guard knowledge. People should seek instruction from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. But along with the teaching and the doctrine, they need godliness. Now, we just finished Titus. Where have we heard that before? The doctrine has content that you teach, and there is godliness which accords with sound doctrine. He walked with me in peace and uprightness and turned many from iniquity. Same requirements as for the elders in Timothy and Titus. And finally, as I mentioned, the messenger. The default arrangement for the nation of Israel was for the priests to be the messengers, to be the God's messengers, to safeguard what comes out of his mouth. But when the priests failed, he sent prophets. And ultimately, when the prophets were all killed, he sent his own son, as the New Testament teaches. We can reference Zechariah, for example, which is another post-exile prophet. The priesthood is reinstated, but it's very conditional. If you stumble in any of these ways, he tells Zechariah, it's over, it's done. You'll wait for a new messenger, a different kind of messenger. And that's what Malachi promises as well. So finally, who are the priests? We know the Levitical priests of that time were the priests, but It's a perpetual covenant. I will multiply the offspring of David, my servant, and the Levitical priests who minister to me. So are there any remnants today? Yes, on three levels. Ultimately, the elements of the Levitical priesthood, of priesthood in general, are perfectly fulfilled in Christ, though he himself is not from the tribe of Levi. He's a priest by the power of an indestructible life, as Hebrews teaches. Hebrews 7 says that his priesthood was from of a Melchizedek kind, not a Levite kind. Though he is an eternal priest, and he's the one mediator between God and man, and anywhere where this truth is minimized, you end up with men stealing Christ's glory by offering sacrifices which diminish his one sacrifice and claiming intercessory powers that only Christ has, as in the Roman Mass or clergy, for example. So we do not diminish the eternal and perfect priesthood of Christ. But that said, it seems to me that those who truly fulfill the eternal covenant of the Levitical priesthood are the ones joined with Christ. He, the perfect one, but they, the ones that were multiplied. Just as he is the perfect son of David, we also join and become his brothers, such that the Jeremiah passage is true. Multiply the offspring of David, my servant, and the Levitical priests in the same way. Where am I getting this? Well, multiple times in Exodus and later prophets, God promises that the sons of Aaron and Levi would be priests forever. This is one example in chapter 19. If you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Notice that for them it's conditional upon their keeping of the covenant, but they're meant to be that kind of priest. But then that language of kingdom of priests and a holy nation, that doesn't stop in Exodus. That shows up as a description of the church, of Christ's church, many times in the New Testament. We'll do them rapid fire. That priesthood, that kingdom, a royal priesthood, shows up in the New Testament over and over. This is Revelation 1:5-6, quote, "And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, the ruler of the kings of earth, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." And then again in chapter 5 of Revelation, "And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, the ruler of the kings of earth," we're here again, "to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever." So God's intent for the priests, for the whole congregation actually, was for them to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And John in Revelation is saying, this church is a fulfillment of that promise. Going on, 1 Peter 2:9, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may," as the priests were required to do, "proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people," here he's quoting Hosea about Israel, "but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." And then one more, Romans 12, verse 1. More indirect, but it's still a priestly activity. "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice." Not a dead animal, but your whole self alive to God. "Holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship or service," which is a priest word. Thus, while Christ fulfills the ceremonial aspects of the law in the way that they point to something new and better, it is Christ and his people that fulfill God's promise to have an eternal priesthood made of a holy nation of covenant keepers. So that means, brothers and sisters, that the address to the priests is also for you. You need to listen and take it to heart to give honor to God's name and present yourselves as holy and blameless, blemishless sacrifices. Not like the mangy sheep of those priests, but give your whole self to the service of God. And then the third sense, just the fact that among the New Covenant Church, there are some that have been ordained for a special amount of teaching and service. And so pastors and elders and deacons, to some extent, represent the teaching ministry of a priest and the service ministry of a priest. Most of this chapter's instruction would apply, turned up a few notches, to teachers in the church. So finally, we come to point three, God's ruling, much shorter. I'll read it. Verse 8, "You have turned aside from the way. You have caused many to stumble by your instruction. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts, and so I make you despised and abased before all the people, inasmuch as you do not keep my ways but show partiality in your instruction." This is that part where I think we ought to imagine, maybe put ourselves in the shoes of the priests, that this is the final meeting, as it were, with the probation officer or the principal or something before the next major step is taken. "You have turned aside from the way. You have caused many to stumble by your instruction. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts." So there's only one thing left. Each of these things are corresponding to what is required of them. They turned aside, but they were supposed to walk with him in uprightness and peace. They caused many to stumble, where actually they were supposed to guard knowledge and turn many from iniquity. They corrupted his covenant with Levi, even though God made a good design for his priesthood, and he made them his priests. So all these things together mean, in effect, they are an anti-priesthood. They're doing the exact opposite that they were made to do. And so God gives a conditional sentence for them. If you don't turn away, if you don't listen, you don't take it to heart, you'll be despised and abased before the people. He'll make it known. You won't be able to hide your hypocrisy forever. He'll make it known. Much better if they themselves make it known and humble themselves before the Lord and before their brothers. But they are showing partiality in their instruction. The word partiality there refers to corruption or bribery or just the general sin of being unequal weights, measures with people. To raise the face is the idiom. Think of like you're going into the office of a bureaucrat that you need something from, and he just sits at his desk reading papers while you're talking to him, and he doesn't acknowledge that you're there until you slide a $20 bill in front of him, and oh, he raises his face. Okay, now we're talking. Those are the priests. That kind of person isn't going to turn. They're not going to hear the finer details of the law and God's words and say, you know, I need to destroy all of my reputation for the sake of repentance. They're in it for themselves. So when that is true of priests, knowing that each of us in some sense is a priest, but especially those who lead and teach, you have to know that God's derision and even your public humiliation, even if you have to wait till judgment, is coming. And so it serves you and it serves God and it serves the brothers and sisters if you would come forward and you would repent and listen and take it to heart to give glory to God's name, that true worship would be your goal. We know how destructive it is when teachers, we see that frequently, and again this week, who have led many, but live hypocritical lives and fall. But ultimately, that's better than them carrying it with them to eternity. So to conclude, I will say that there are, based on chapter 2, that's why I call this part 1 of 3, there is more than one way to corrupt God's covenant, or his covenants. This week, we're talking about a priestly failure with regard to sacrifice and teaching, but the next 2 weeks, God is speaking through Malachi, and he'll take him to task for sexual sin, namely intermarriage with unbelievers, and then also divorce. In all three cases, the issue is fundamentally the same as God summarized in verse 8. They turned aside. They caused many to stumble, and they corrupted or profaned the covenants. So it is very much a matter of worship. Will you listen to God today? Will you take it to heart to give honor to God's name? He wants pure sacrifices, like priests should give. He wants truth on your lips, like a representative of Christ on earth should have. He wants righteousness in your steps, speaking the truth in love, to use the New Testament's language, to be a true representative of God on earth to others, an evangelist, as it were, or a mediator, at least, of the truth, though Christ is the mediator between God and man. He uses people. So, you holy priesthood, you chosen nation of royal priests, will you be God's messenger to the nations, to your neighbors, to your family members, the messenger of the Lord of hosts? Just as God stripped those priests of their blessings and rebuked their children and spread dung on their faces, and a false priest, a bad pastor, a hypocritical Christian may be despised and debased before all the people too. So there's the carrot in front of God's glory and his reward, but there's the stick behind of the public shame and the loss of all earthly comforts and eventually the loss of all comfort altogether forever. If they persist to refuse to honor God's name, they are burned with dung on their faces. So take a serious inventory. Do you as a priest belong to Christ's order of priesthood or that of the anti-priests in this passage? Does your priesthood, your doctrine, your practice, your ministry to others look more like Jesus' high priestly ministry of eternal truth and righteousness and love, or more like the anti-priesthood of temporary gain and convenience and indifference to God's honor and partiality, self-serving? In other words, is God your Father? And if so, where is his honor? If he's your master, where is his fear? And if you do not find the fruit of the life of Christ in you, then these words of Malachi are urgent. The cursing is already in progress. Whether you see it yet, you will see it, and it will end in eternal fire outside the gates of paradise. He wants you to see it and know that this commandment is from him and that he's worth turning to, because his name will be great among the nations, whether you recognize it or not. And if you do see fruit, heed the warning anyway, lest you fall, as we read from 1 Corinthians 10. So finally, how do we take heed then? How do we listen? Well, Malachi 3:16 says this. This is at the end of all these warnings. Then those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. The Lord paid attention and heard them. And a book of remembrance was written before him, before the Lord, of those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in the day when I take up my treasured possession. A people for his own possession, as we read. And I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him. Now, it doesn't say what they said to one another, but in any case, they responded in faith and in fear, and God counted them as sons. Now, this side of the cross, we know how God is able to do that. God's own son became a man so that men could become sons of God. Our perfect high priest offered himself, not mangy sheep, himself, once for all, that all who believe in him would die to sin and be made alive in him, priests together with him to God, to the glory of God our Father, to be his own possession, a kingdom of priests. So let's pray. Father, coming down now from the mountaintop of your word, of hearing from you as Moses heard from you on Sinai, or the disciples heard from Jesus on the Sermon on the Mount. And we reckon with the fact that we have not been perfect priests, nor probably will be anytime soon. Pray that you would reckon mercifully with us, and that you would cause us to hear you and listen, and that our hearts would be soft and ready to take it to heart, to give honor to your name. We pray for repentance. We pray for deafness and dullness of hearing released into hearing in response and following. And Lord, we pray that your name would be made great among the nations by those here, that for FBC and the people here, you would not have rebuke coming, but rather commendation, receiving us as sons and daughters, as a treasured possession, and causing us to walk uprightly before you and turning others from iniquity. We know that you have promised to do this through your children and that you are willing for those who turn to you. We thank you for this gift. In Jesus' name, amen.